is I was just apologizing. The subject matter before us is infinitely deep. I'm sure you've heard or read something about black holes. Well, the topic of God is much deeper. Much deeper. He's the one that created the universe together with the black holes. And our finite minds just aren't going to do the trick for reaching out and discovering him. So I've got a couple things I wanted to say by way of introduction. Rule one, we are only meant to know and understand God, who and what he is, by what he has revealed of his own initiative and set down in Scripture. Okay, hopefully that's clear. Second rule, there is no one scriptural reference we can point to that would enable us to formulate a complete doctrine that would encapsulate all that must be believed concerning God. Instead, we must take the totality of Scripture and organize all the various things revealed there to come to the fullest understanding that our finite minds are capable of. So, in the history of religion, there have been those that want to say, because God is invisible and other, it's impossible to know him. Well, that would be true if God didn't take the trouble to reveal himself, and he has. So rule three, the finite creatures, that's you and me, are capable of an exhaustive understanding, are incapable of an exhaustive understanding and explanation of the infinite God. This is what theologians refer to when they speak of God's incomprehensibility. You hear that word, and right away you're ready to throw up your hands and walk away, but stay tuned. Despite the great breadth of information found in the revelation he made, there remains an infinite depth which is unattainable, unfathomable, known only to God himself. Man, as a finite creature and limited in his mental capacity, and totally lacking in the experience of infinitude, is thereby lacking in the requisite means to even classify and describe what must be the infinite essence of God's being. God is altogether unique and alone in his divine self, and is alone capable of such knowledge of himself that would permit a description or definition. But, here's the important but, due to the nature of the disparity of being between God and his creatures, there exists a necessary barrier of limitation that would permit such a full revelation. Furthermore, God, who is on record of being a jealous God, jealous of his ineffable self, encompassing every aspect of his being as being altogether unique and separate from all other existence, will not have any to misrepresent him. You see this in a verse like, quote, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So God's saying, okay, so if you have any conception of me that resembles you, right away you know you've taken a wrong turn. And there's this other verse. We must do all in our power to avoid being like the counselors of Job, who were rebuked by God, saying, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So you see, God is very particular. He's very insistent that we know only what he has revealed of himself. Consider that the infinite creature's knowledge is necessarily limited to things of perception in which bits of experience can be compared and contrasted to other bits he has gleaned from creation that can be seen, heard, smelled, tasted, and felt. Things that can be subjected to dissection and laboratory testing. God is nothing like his creation. Composed and compounded of physical matter and energy and subjectable to observation over time, and he is not like anything else of which man may detect and experiment upon or relate to. So you see then the study of God is very daunting, to say the least. Another quote, Isaiah, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? That's a question that gets a negative response. There isn't any. That's the point. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Not only none other gods, but nothing in totality of all existence. Man cannot grasp the infinite and put it in a test tube for analysis. There are things which are necessarily beyond his grasp and comprehension, things which must remain a mystery. No amount of heaping extrapolation upon abstraction can safely and surely guide him into the unknown reaches of eternity and infinity. These realms are beyond his reach, and man must remain in total darkness and silence. Man's only hope to have some explanation of his origin and meaning to existence must come from beyond, from the only one who has existed eternally and the sole agent in bringing about all created existences. So in light of those rules, then, we're going to delve into what God has been pleased to reveal. And we take Deuteronomy 29:29 as our jumping off point, because that gives us the right, the authority, the privilege to do so. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a lot in that verse, but notice there's two separate areas of knowledge. Some that belong only to the infinite God himself, and then there are those things that God took the trouble to reveal, and they belong to us. And we occupy ourselves with learning those and then to live in accordance with what we learn. So to finish the sentence, in light of the above rules, we delve into what God has been pleased to reveal and what he will disclose to the humble eye of faith. Now, again, knowledge of God is not simply engaging your intellect. As keen and brilliant a mind as you may have, it's going to take something more. It's going to take faith, which was a gift of God, that he extends to those to whom he will be gracious. Hopefully that's all of you here this morning. So we're going to try to get into three questions or rubrics. We're going to be looking for answers to questions about his existence, attempts to prove answers to what he is respecting his nature and attributes, and we're looking for answers that will help us identify who he is in regard to his personhood and our ability to relate and commune with him. And this little question, how shall we call upon him if we don't know anything about him? Okay? How can we speak well of God who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no eye has seen? That's a concept from Scripture itself. The answer, of course, is going to be found in Scripture. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Again, a lot of important teaching wrapped up in that. We can't delve into all of these. I'm not even going to get through this lesson, I'll tell you right from the start. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's truth there staring every individual right in the face, but they're busily occupied and suppressing it, meaning they push it down. They want no part of it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, admitting he's invisible, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, that's an action of God. If you're going to reject God, you're not going to pay attention to his revelation, he rewards that refusal with darkness. And they just sink deeper and deeper in darkness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Again, I wish I could spend more time on these verses. But notice, here's a ray of hope. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Now, who's going to call upon him? The ones he grants faith to, a new birth, a regenerate heart. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And then, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Apart from the revelation of God and his attributes, we have no knowledge of the being of God whatsoever. But insofar as God reveals himself in his attributes, we also have some real knowledge of his divine being, though even so our knowledge is still subject to human limitations. So here we start actually discussing. God is possessed of all possible perfections, which we call attributes. By attributes, what do we mean? The divine attributes are the essential properties by which he makes himself known to us, and those by which he is to be distinguished from creatures. That's everything else. Or they are those which are attributed to him according to the measure of our conception in order to explain his nature. They indicate perfections essential to the divine nature, conceived by us as properties. None of these descriptions, singly or taken together, can fully describe all that God is in his fullness, but do give us nevertheless a true knowledge, as they are conveyed to us by God himself, and are adapted to our finite understandings to enable us to know our God and have a righteous fellowship with him, and teach us how to reverence, serve, and worship him acceptably. Hopefully you followed that along, because God didn't leave us in the dark. He gave us what we need in the way of true, accurate, reliable knowledge of himself in his revelation, so that we may then be able to relate to him in a special way of fellowship. And we are then to learn what it is to serve God, to worship God acceptably. So we actually now delve into the chapter itself of 2 Westminster Confession, which starts out of God and of the Holy Trinity. That's the subject matter before us. And we're going to start right off with what God had to tell Moses when Moses said, was told to go lead the Israelites out of bondage. His big question, well, who am I going to say I'm representing? What name shall I give? God gives him a name, which actually, names in Scripture are expressive of characteristics of the individual. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There is but one only living and true God who is, and then all these things that we're going to be talking about. Another verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve, quotes, the living God. There's lots of gods in the history of the world. None of them but one is a living God. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then he makes this important statement. You, Christians, you people of God, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. That, here's the purpose clause, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So we start off right away by talking about one of the characteristics of God. He's infinite in being and perfection. If you have your study guide, you'll notice that I've just broken down all of these points in this Westminster Confession. It says right away, he's infinite in being and perfection. To say that God is infinite, and he is to say more than a human mind can wrap his head around, more than he can comprehend. Mankind, in the totality of his existence, has never known what it is like to be completely without limitation in any dimension. And then this important verse from Romans, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The confession goes on to say that he's a most pure spirit. By teaching the spirituality of God, theology stresses the fact that God has a substantial being all his own and distinct from the world, and that this substantial being is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension. Now, if I had time, I'd break all those things down. That'll be your homework. It includes the thought that all the essential qualities which belong to the perfect idea of spirit are found in him, that he is a self-conscious and self-determining being. Since he is spirit in the most absolute and in the purest sense of the word, there is in him no composition of parts. We've got hands, skin, bones, eyeballs, brains. Don't think of God like that. What he is in totality one entity. Invisible. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So again, the emphasis is in the fact that he's spiritual, no form. So when men created idols to represent him, they were doing a terrible, blasphemous disservice to God, because he emphasized to them over and over There's nothing that you can compare me to, that you can take out of this creation and say, this represents God. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Okay, again, no form. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then again, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it goes on to say he doesn't have body parts, which follows from the fact that he's a spirit. Spirits are, by definition, non-corporeal, immaterial, and immortal. When we speak of the simplicity of God, we use the term to describe the state or quality of being simple, the condition of being free from division into parts, and therefore from compositeness. Jesus said after his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, "See my hands and my feet, then it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Well, that was after the incarnation. We can now see God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form. That's a repetition, sorry. Or passions. And the theological term for that is God's impassibility. That is to say, he's not able to suffer as creatures suffer, nor is it impossible to cause him to suffer. It is impossible to upset God's equilibrium. Nothing external to himself is capable of bringing him pain. This is related to his changeless, perfect nature, which is in an eternal state of equipoise, perfectly balanced. He cannot be disquieted or moved upon by beings from without. It can be helpful to see if you remember that was and will ever be is nothing but the outworking of his eternal decree, his plan, his mind, his will. All aspects of his eternal, unchangeable, essential self. As soon as you call somebody eternal, you of necessity have declared him unchangeable. All aspects of his eternal, unchangeable, essential self. Nothing can ever happen but that which he planned and therefore expected. Nothing catches him off guard or can surprise him, so nothing can ever move him to enter into a different state. He is always at complete ease and self-satisfied. Passages which might otherwise suggest God is having passions are anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Now you can go home and tell your friends you learned two big words. Who knows what anthropomorphisms are? Yeah, David. Having qualities like a human. Good. Anthropopathisms are speaking of, in this case, God, as though he had emotions just like human beings. So what this is God having to communicate to his creatures in a manner that is adapted to their finite human experience and enable an approximate ability to conceptualize some attribute in a way God intends his creatures to relate to him. These would be God making use of analogical speech to facilitate meaningful communication between infinitely disparate entities. Then it says he's immutable. We've already touched on it. He is infinite in his constancy and is in keeping with him being eternal and always the same. It is impossible for absolute perfection to change. You can't improve on perfection. He is eternally the same in absolute perfection of being, power, in essence, and attributes. A change in a perfect being in any direction would leave him less than perfect. Don't be misled by Scripture's use of anthropopathic speech, where God facilitates man's limits of understanding, heavenly, spiritual, infinite things, in such a familiar fashion that man gets the point God is conveying to illuminate and motivate his creatures of time. And then this verse, Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And then I just put in brackets here. Happy and secure are we that he doesn't change. Because once he declares his favor to us, we don't want that changing. Once he talks about saving our souls, we don't want the possibility of that going away. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then this word, immense. Essentially different from space, infinitely extending beyond all boundaries of creation, and yet simultaneously fully present in every part of space. Those two things have to be kept together. Also, the word omnipresent enters in because it talks about his immensity relative to the creation, to his creatures. He's everywhere fully and intimately present. God fills all places at once. There is no place he is not, and he is everywhere equally at once. You won't find a part of God in Jupiter and a part of God in planet Earth. He's everywhere all at once in all of his being. Okay. "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is no other. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." So, again, there's no escaping from God. Don't even try. Eternal. An important concept which kind of flavors all the rest. And you'll find several words like this. And so eternal is an important one. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So, I've underlined the part to emphasize who inhabits eternity. "But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, one of the persons in the Godhead, offered himself without blemish. And then your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Now here's that word that I said may throw some. When we talk about God being incomprehensible, we specified that that means there's no way for us to draw a circle around God and put all the knowledge that is in Him in a place where we have access to. And then this verse from Job. Canst thou, by searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty? Unto perfection. The unto perfection is an important point. We may have, nevertheless, knowledge of God, but knowledge that He gives. Otherwise, he would be totally uncomprehendable. He's almighty. I think we understand that one. And then this verse in Jeremiah, is there nothing too hard for thee? Jeremiah says to God. And in Genesis, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and so on. Then he's most wise. Wise or wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another to have it in a way that serves all the proper ends. God has that kind of knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's in God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And now a very, very important word. If you've ever had the opportunity to listen to all of R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God, you know something about what I'm talking about. If you haven't, avail yourself. I've got it. I'll gladly show it to anybody. The scriptural idea of the holiness of God is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. Holiness in this sense of the word is not really a moral attribute, which can be coordinated with others, such as love, grace, and mercy, but is rather something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and grace, as well as in his justice and wrath. So every one of his attributes, you can put the word holy in front of, and it will be an apt description. It sort of sends to beyond the height of the perfections that are in God. Everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that reveals him. It may be called the majesty holiness, this one aspect of holiness, of God, which includes such ideas as absolute unapproachability and absolute overpoweringness. That sense of, wow, I'm undone. Some of his people in the Bible meet with that and give expression. Or awful majesty. You're stricken with awe when you confront this concept of God's holiness. It awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, a creature consciousness, or a creature feeling, leading to absolute self-abasement. But the holiness of God also has a specifically ethical aspect in it. The fundamental idea of the ethical holiness of God is also that of separation, but in this case, it is a separation from moral evil, or what we would know as sin. Used in this sense, the word holiness points to God's majestic purity or ethical majesty. But the idea of ethical holiness is not merely negative, separation from sin. It also has a positive content, namely that of moral excellence or ethical perfection. Man's reaction to the ethical holiness reveals itself in a sense of impurity, of a consciousness of sin, typified in Isaiah's reaction in chapter 6, verse 5. The ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. A couple of verses. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that you should go. And then this is the seraphim that we learn of again in Isaiah 6. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So in one sense, we're going to talk about the glory here in a moment. Keep this verse in mind, because holiness, again, is that intensive word that describes his otherness. So most free is the next word to consider. God is answerable to none. Nothing and no one impinges upon him. He is the absolutely independent one. Being the sole inhabitant of eternity and the source and cause of all else, there is no other above or beside or beneath to limit, impede, challenge, redirect, counsel, or influence him. All things are from him and are answerable to him. And were created for him, at and for his good pleasure alone. And then this important verse that we've made reference to already. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. So he depends upon none, and everything is dependent upon him. Holy. Most absolute. That word kind of involves us a little bit in philosophy. They use that word a lot when they were doing their theorizing of what God must be. But it also works for us as Christian theologians. The word means to be totally free from all limitation and restraint, free from all constraint. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. Free from all relations, free from all imperfections. Use of the term absolute can be defined as the first cause of all existing things, or as the ultimate ground of all reality, or as the one self-existent being. He is totally unique from all else. He's transcendent from all else to the highest heights of perfection in every aspect of his essence and being. Which also leads into this other big theological word, the doctrine of God's aseity, that says he is the sole pure essence that has the ground of his existence in himself. So that underlined part is the definition of what aseity means. He owes his existence to nothing else but himself. An extension or amplification of the same notion of self-sufficiency is his independence, which applies not only to his own existence, but to everything else. God then is the source of all other existences. He alone is absolute being. He's not becoming. I'm sure you've heard people talk about human beings. That's really a misnomer. There's only one. that can properly be called being, and that's God. What we ought to be calling each other is human becomings, because we're always in a state of flux, of change. God is not. He's absolutely independent in his existence, in his virtues, and in his works. I'm running out of time, folks. Simple is another word in here. No actual distinction between his being and attributes. In other words, you can't slice him up. God is everything he possesses. He is not compounded, but simple. He is not subject to change, as he is absolutely independent from everything else. Every attribute is his being. His essence is his existence. When speaking of God, we must remember that, in fact, he is indivisible, and we cannot allow ourselves to think of him as anything but one, eternal, whole, perfect being. For our purpose of understanding all his qualities, all that communicates to us finite mortals, we perceive these individually for our consideration. But they are not so many ingredients mixed together, but are one simple, indivisible, undissectable, inseparable whole. Without maintaining this distinction, we pull God down to the level of the creature. For his own glory. What is the glory of God? This was a hard one to define because it encompasses so much. The manifest and acknowledged splendor of his goodness, the overawing, resplendent radiance of all his goodness, perfections, and virtues, and his sovereign power. Basically, when you talk about God, you can always say he's a good God. And everything about it is good. There is nothing that is not this superabounding excellence in him. When Moses asked God, please show me your glory, he said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord, Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So there's a lot in that, and I don't have time to unpack it, but let's move on. One last thing I'll cover and we'll have to quit. Most loving. Notice they put the word most in front of everything. Okay, so we're getting back to the absolute sense of all of these characteristics. The love of God is that part of his nature, indeed his whole nature, for God is love, which leads him to express himself in terms of endearment toward his creatures and actively to manifest that interest and affection in acts of loving care and self-sacrifice in behalf of the objects of his love. God not merely loves, but is love. It is his very nature, the perfection of God, by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. God's love compels him to communicate himself, reveal himself to us. In a few verses here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And notice I've underlined, and manifest myself to him. There's that part of the revelation that comes to bear because God loves. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The verse in Galatians just emphasized that he gives of himself, he gave his son. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So much more here, folks. You're going to have to take your guide and Van Dixhorn and break these things down. I'm going to make all that I've made in the way of notes available on the web. If anybody doesn't have access to the web and wants a printed copy, I'll gladly print it. But notice I've interspersed all these things with verses. Now you'll notice in the printing that available to you in the Westminster Confession will show these, many of them, as proof texts, and you can take time to look them up on yourselves, but I've included them here just so that as you're contemplating these various attributes, aspects, and characteristics of God, you can refer to these verses and have a kind of a little devotion. You can make every one of these attributes of God a starting point for your devotions that you have on a daily basis. So I'm out of breath, out of voice, and out of time. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, to contemplate you at all is mind exploding. We have not the wherewithal to take in all that you are, except as what you have put down for us. And you've told us that these things are for us and for our children, for all generations. So Lord, being as it is a gift, a gracious gift, an act of your love and mercy to us, may we treasure it all the more, this revelation that you've made of yourself to us. And may it motivate us, stir our hearts, to pursue that knowledge with all that is within us, as the scripture says, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is nothing more important to us than the knowledge of God to us, where we will spend forever in your presence if we are in Christ, and forever out of his presence and under his wrath if not. Be merciful to us, O Lord. Be with us in this next hour as we seek to enter proper worship of you, the great God, who is good, merciful, and loving. In his name we pray. Amen.